I would enjoy engaging in the appropriate customary remarks of appreciation to fellow pastors, fellow preachers, church officers in Mebane, the flock of Mebane, all of you. But I'm constrained this morning to pass over those appropriate things and ask that you turn with me again to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1. Verse 8, and only verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, or my witnesses, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. My concern for maximum use of time this morning and my concern for accuracy has caused me to intend in my own mind and heart to follow more closely my notes than is ideal in preaching. But I ask you to bear with my taking that less than ideal approach this morning. Zeal for the name of Christ. It is demanded on the basis of what God has already accomplished concerning his Son. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What name? The name Jehovah. And yesterday we learned that it is a cluster of declarations of Jehovah God through the prophet Isaiah that are conflated, that is brought together by our Lord Jesus Christ in his words in Acts 1:8. When he says, "You shall be my witnesses," he is claiming to be the Jehovah God of Isaiah 41-61. Most of our time has been spent in examining this theme of zeal for the name of Christ. Most of our time has been spent in this living laboratory of zeal for the name of Christ as found in the record of the life and the experience of the early church. We considered four broad marks or characteristics of the zeal of these early Christians. Yesterday we began to examine the fruit of their zeal. We said that it is manifest in primarily two ways. They earnestly sought God in prayer. They boldly sought men in witness. They earnestly sought God in prayer. They boldly sought men in witness. They were a praying church, a witnessing church. And having attempted to lay out a four-point theology of witness in the book of Acts, I then began what I called an exhortation that we seek to imitate the witness of the early church, that we seek to follow as much as God will help us the pattern of zeal for communicating the gospel that is so evident in the early leaders and the early members of the church in Jerusalem and Antioch and in other places. And rather than give you stinging exhortations about your need to carry tracts in your pocket all the time and how you ought to be knocking door to door in your neighborhood to speak to people about Christ, as appropriate as those things are and can be, but rather than that, I frame the exhortation with this question. What are the ingredients for a lifestyle that finds consistent verbal witness as a habit for a Christian? What are the ingredients of a lifestyle that finds consistent verbal witness a habit of life for the Christian? Now, please understand that I am not attempting to say all of this with an unthinking absolutism. The young mother of four or five kids has got a lot of evangelizing to do with her God-given offspring. She has about 20 years of evangelistic enterprise with her own children. the elderly Christian who is physically limited to his or her house, the elderly Christian who is physically restricted to his or her assisted living apartment, will very likely find that intercessory prayer is his or her most potent contribution to local church evangelism. I am not attempting to absolutize everything I'm going to say. Time forbids me this morning to make further appropriate qualifications. But surely, dear people, surely with those qualifications already specified and with others I hope you will assume with me, surely we can agree on this. A lot of us can do a lot more to open our hearts and our mouths and our lives and make the gospel of Christ known to other people. Surely on that we can be agreed. So what are the ingredients to a lifestyle that comes to have as a habit of life the verbal communication of the truth of God in Christ to others? Well, yesterday morning we looked at two elements of that lifestyle. One, a growing passion for the supremacy of God and the value of human souls. And secondly, a mindfulness of other people that leads us to cultivate genuine human relationships with those people. Remember that even though the remark of our Lord's detractors was intended to discredit him, when they said, "Friend of sinners and tax collectors," even though that remark was intended to detract from his integrity, it really was a backhanded compliment. It tells us a great deal about the Lord Jesus. He really was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They meant to discredit him. They were, in fact, commending him. So we need this growing passion for the supremacy of God and the value of souls. We need a mindfulness, an awareness of, thinking about other people that will lead us to cultivate genuine human relationships, friendships with them. Now, that's all the review. Element number three, reflection on the individuality of people to whom we wish to speak the gospel. A reflection on the individuality of the people to whom we wish to speak the gospel. Of course, I am not suggesting remotely that we are to ever forget or minimize the ways in which all unconverted people are exactly alike. Every unconverted person on planet Earth this morning who has not been regenerated by the Spirit of God is dead in trespasses and sins. Every person has a carnal mind that is enmity against God. Every person is given over to some false god instead of being given to God, his or her creator. I'm not suggesting that we ever ought to push to the side of our minds and hearts the awareness of all the ways in which the unconverted are exactly alike. And yet there are differences in people, are there not? Perhaps the most patent biblical example of this reflection and this sensitivity to the differences that we ought to recognize in people is found in the Apostle Paul's efforts to evangelize Jews in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, and his efforts a few chapters later to evangelize Athenians at Mars Hill. There's an obvious contrast. Paul is very much aware of the differences in his audience. When he goes to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he goes directly to the Old Testament scriptures. He knows these people accept the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, and he begins to immediately prove to them that this one named Jesus is the Messiah promised by the prophets. When he gets to Athens, it's a different situation. And Paul doesn't turn to the Old Testament. He doesn't say, "Well, now remember that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and you must believe in him." You understand very well, most of you understand, he backs up to creation. And he begins to speak in terms of natural revelation. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ's personal evangelism showing itself in the way he deals with a Pharisee in John 3 and an immoral woman in John 4. Yes, there are similarities. Both of them need to believe upon the Messiah. Both of them are estranged from God and need to be reconciled to God. But his approach with Nicodemus is quite different than the scarlet-lettered lady who shows up that day at the well. Living in Franklin County, Virginia, as I do, I have German Baptist neighbors. Now, if you don't know what German Baptists are, the best way I know to define them is the way a schoolmate of my son's defined them one day. He said, well, they're Amish, but they're cool about it. That's it. They're Amish, but they're cool about it. I have some of these people for neighbors, and I'm glad I do, even though they spread the manure on their fields a bit thickly at times. And the smell invades my property, I assure you. They're dairy farmers. But I like these people, and I've witnessed the gospel to some of them. But I also have a neighbor who lives about a quarter of a mile from me, straight up the road, who's a public school teacher, a rather articulate man, and I discovered after about the second conversation that he's not technically an atheist, as I initially thought. He is a self-conscious pantheist. He's a pantheist. He told me one day, you know, I never knew that I was a Buddhist, but I found out that I am. He is. He's a good old boy Buddhist in Franklin County, Virginia. Now, there's a difference between that neighbor and my German Baptist neighbors. I can't think of them in the same way. I can't approach them in the same manner. Joe Christian works in an office with a row of cubicles. On one side of him is a man who was raised in old line Pentecostalism. He's lost. He doesn't claim to be a Christian. You ask him, are you a Christian? He'll say, no. He's not a Christian. On the other side of the man is a fella that was raised in traditional Roman Catholicism. Are there differences in those two men? The guy who's been raised in old line Pentecostalism? Well, of course. He's tied up tremendously with subjective experience and what he feels and how he deals with certain external sins. And the traditional Roman Catholic is tied up, of course, with all kinds of misunderstanding that grow out of that tradition and those practices. Now again, dear people, please do not exaggerate what I'm saying. I'm not remotely suggesting that all of you have to go home and become experts at analyzing your subculture. I'm not going to suggest that your pastors buy all of the David Wells books and everybody's required to sit down and read all three volumes of David Wells' excellent books. Yeah, some of us have the time to do that, but we're in the minority. I'm not remotely suggesting that you try to become minor experts in cultural analyzation and then begin. No, I'm just urging us to think about the individual people that we're forming friendships with and with whom we want to have a witness. Think about them. Learn about them. Pray about them. Those of us who are pastor preachers, we certainly need to give more thought and prayer and discussion to the fact that our society is increasingly a visual society. Do you know that there are now, sociologists tell us, a very large percentage of people in this country who will never read a book. They will never read a whole book in their life. There's a woman in our congregation whose younger sister is a graduate of one of the universities in our area, and this woman declares that she is certain that her sister, who is a college graduate from a state university in Virginia, has never read an entire book in her life. We are living with people who are increasingly visual in the way they receive information. That doesn't mean we start having videos on Sunday nights, brethren, but maybe it means that we learn to preach biblical narrative more effectively, where God paints pictures for men. We need to think about the fact that we are increasingly dealing with people who are incapable of what we call linear thought. This is true, therefore this is true. More and more people are not able to think that way. Gen Xers engage in what is now called, mosaic thinking. They're not linear thinkers, they're mosaic thinkers. That means that they can be listening to music and doing their homework and talking on the phone at the same time. You say it's impossible. Well, I guess it is, but they do it. We need to remember, brethren, that we're more and more dealing with people who are non-rational. I'm not saying irrational. I'm not saying crazy. I'm just saying that we're dealing more and more with people who have put aside a rational approach to reality. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the channeler doesn't really bring me into contact with this ancient spiritual being that she supposedly has touch with. It doesn't really matter if I actually have contact with this ancient spiritual being that my channeler calls up for $1,000 a crack. Does it really happen? Is it really true? Well, it doesn't matter to me. It helps me. I feel better after it's over. We're dealing with people that are suspicious. Increasingly suspicious. People that are so individualized and privatized in their approach to life. Brethren, we just need to think more about who we're trying to speak to. Ingredient number four. We need a growing persuasion that the information we have to communicate to the lost really is good news. We need a growing persuasion that the information that we have to communicate to the lost really is good news. Now, if this congregation at the 2003 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference is not convinced after the last four nights that we have good news to communicate to the lost, I don't know how we will ever be persuaded of that fact. Right? What can I say? What need I say? Dear people, if God will begin to help us to begin to believe the sheer wonder of the grace that was opened to us last evening, we will find ourselves more and more feeling and saying exactly what Peter and John said to those that were opposing their witness. We cannot but speak. If God will help us just to begin to believe more what we heard last evening, then surely we will find ourselves having to tell such a message more frequently. You know, one of the literary devices that Luke uses in the book of Acts is the device of repetition. It's really something of an Hebraic device. He really draws it from the Old Testament. The Old Testament will tell you about something that happened to a man in a given situation, and then the narrative continues, and then the man will tell that it happened to him. You ever notice that? And then maybe somebody else will tell that it happened to him. It's repetition deliberately. Now that happens in the book of Acts at several points, and one of them is with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Luke gives us the account of Saul's conversion, Paul's conversion in chapter 9, and then two more times before Luke is finished with volume 2, he has Paul repeating his conversion. Now what's going on here? This is a literary device. It is a literary device to underscore something, to magnify the importance of something. Now what's the point? Is the point to lay down a circumstantial paradigm for conversion experience? Of course not. No, the purpose of Luke doing this is to say to us, this is all about grace. Look at this man. Yeah, he's seeking God, isn't he? Oh, he's seeking Jesus. Yeah, he's seeking Christ, isn't he? He's seeking to wipe him out. He's seeking to do away with the name of Christ, isn't he? He's on a mission to do away with the name of Christ. going down that road, and then wham, Christ meets him and converts him. What is that? Grace. It's just grace. That's the point. You know, I don't know what scholars would say about which book of the New Testament should be first. I guess they'd say Mark. I guess they would say the Gospel of Mark. I'm not sure. But whatever scholars think, in God's providence, Matthew is first, right? Turn to Matthew 1. Now, I'm just trying to emphasize, brethren, that it's really good news we've got to tell. It's good news about grace. Now, this is fascinating. Matthew 1, the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by Bathsheba. Isn't that what it says? Well, shouldn't it have said that? I mean, don't we have in verse 3, by Tamar, the woman's name? And in verse 5, don't we have the woman's name, Rahab? And don't we have the woman's name in verse 5 again, Ruth? Well, then why say David the king begot Solomon by, not Bathsheba, by her who had been the wife of Uriah? What's that about? Why does the Holy Spirit of God say it that way? I'll tell you why. It's an announcement of grace. Here is the lineage of Messiah. Here are the human links by which Messiah, the Savior of the world, arrives in the world. And David begot Solomon by her, his wife? No, by the woman who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite, that he stole and took into sin. Dear people, that's grace. That's what that's saying. Right on the face of the New Testament, it's all about God's grace. We got to really believe that. And we got to believe it not only so that our own souls find the comfort and strength and influence that we heard about last evening, but so that we're compelled to speak it to others. Ingredient number 5. If we're going to have a lifestyle that brings us closer to better patterns of witnessing the gospel, number 5, there needs to be a willingness to have the reproach of Christ in being rejected by those who reject him. If we're going to stand out in some public way with our neighbors, with our work associates, extended family, if we're going to make some kind of effort to speak the truth of Christ to others, we've got to be ready to bear his reproach. He says this very plainly in that passage that I read on Tuesday morning in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I've chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 21, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus says, you link yourself to me, you identify yourself with me, the hatred of the world that's really directed toward me is going to come your way. It's unavoidable. Now, let me work this out a bit in a very concrete way, as I've attempted to do with the Lord's people in Roanoke. Several times over the years in pastoring that dear flock, I've used an image to encourage my brothers and sisters there who really do desire to witness, and they do make efforts to witness to others, but they get very discouraged. And they get very discouraged because they've never seen any obvious fruit from their efforts. I could introduce you to some very fine Christians, and I'm sure there are people right here this morning, just exactly like that, who have honestly sought to be bold and winsome and faithful, and they couldn't point to one single person that they know of who's been converted through their witness. It gets discouraging. And the image that I've used is this. I say, imagine yourself standing before Christ, and among the redeemed in the final day, there among that sea of glowing, glorified faces, you see only two faces of people who in God's grace did respond ultimately to your witness. And you realize in the final day, all in praise to God's grace, of course, that your feeble, apparently failing efforts did bear fruit. And there they are in the presence of Christ, reflecting His glory, reflecting His likeness and beauty. And you are given some comprehension of the fact that your halting, hesitating efforts to speak to those two people along the way was part of what God used to get them to heaven. Now, would you be thrilled? Well, yes, of course. There would be a leap in your capacity to experience ultimate joy in your then glorified state, right? Yes. But there's a twist in the tale of this image. And the twist is this. To ever enjoy the sight of those two redeemed souls standing there before Christ, it is likely that you're going to have to be rejected and scorned by 200 others. I tell you, folks, I've known what it is to feel like a fool. About 8 months ago, I was in a place getting a couple of tires on one of my cars. And I usually take something to read when I'm going to, you know, wait for 45 minutes, an hour, or whatever. And there's a young fellow there waiting on his car as well. He's runs a little small engine shop there in Rocky Mount, and I'd taken some things to him in the past to be fixed. And so I thought, well, I'm going to try to speak to this guy about spiritual things. His name is Kenny. He had his work shirt on with his name. So he's standing at the front of this tire shop looking out on the main street of Rocky Mount, and so I walked over and started chatting with him a little bit. And I said, Kenny, you a Christian? He said, well, I go to so-and-so Methodist church. I said, man, that don't make you a Christian, going to church. Now, he didn't turn and say, oh, really? Well, tell me about that. Oh, no. He turned and looked at me and he said, if I'm not a Christian, I don't need to talk to you about it. I want to tell you something, folks. I usually have something to say in response, but I found my mouth shut. I didn't know what to say. I felt myself blushing. I felt my face getting red. I felt like a fool. And I'm sure he found real pleasure in knowing that he had made me feel that way. I want to see those two or three glowing faces there in the presence of Christ. But most of us are going to have to take some scorn. Listen, it's not pleasant to be hated. Have you ever had the experience? Not in some paranoid self-pity, thinking, oh, he hates me. Oh, she hates me. Not that. But have you ever had the experience of thinking about a relationship, thinking about a person, and without being overly sensitive, realize that man hates me. She hates me. Now, anyone who finds some kind of delight in being hated by others needs some kind of adjustment by the grace of God. And I'm saying that remembering quite well what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:11-12. Rejoice when they persecute you for my name's sake. For great is your reward in heaven. Yes, yes, we can receive the scorn of the world. We can take the scorn, and in taking it, hopefully humbly and properly, we can remember that there is a reward for that. And yet there's not some kind of happiness and delight in the actual experience of the hatred. But we've got to keep on making our small, halting efforts and pray that God will bless them. I want to share something of a personal nature. And I trust I'm not sharing this to be sinfully boastful. I believe I can say I want to share this because I want you to understand that what I'm trying to say to you this morning, I haven't dug out of two books on personal evangelism. And I ain't ready to write a book on personal evangelism. I am still struggling as a Christian man to learn how to engage other people with the gospel. It's tremendously difficult. It's not easy. But I do want to share something that will be truthfully reflective of what I'm attempting to say. In 1986, my family and I moved from the city of Roanoke down 20 miles south into Franklin County, primarily rural county, small town of Rocky Mount. Our primary reason for doing that was to put our two sons in a Christian school there, a Christian school where a lot of our church members were then involved. And very soon I got to know a man whose daughter was a classmate of my older son. And I'm going to tell you his name. His name is Donnie Flora. Donnie Flora is one of those natural-born salesmen that, to use the common expression, could sell ice cubes to Eskimos. You know, like David Scott. He's one of those naturals that just knows how to read people, how to engage people, how to communicate with people. And never graduated from high school. I think he quit school in the eighth grade. But very successful in his little sales business and is a wealthy man. And I got to know him over that first year of my son's being in that Christian school. He has one daughter. Dear wife, both his wife and daughter are Christians. Both of them prayed for him for years. And I began to want to reach out to Donnie Flora, and so I invited him to go to breakfast one morning, and we sat over breakfast, and I started talking to him about his soul. Are you Christian? I said, no. Nah, I ain't no Christian. Well, are you a member of that church? Yeah, but I ain't a Christian. So I'd preach to him a little bit, and he'd sit there and listen over the breakfast table. And then he'd say, okay, preacher, that's enough. That's enough. And I'd stop. And he's a real jokester, always got some humorous comment, you know, to make on any situation. He can just take control of a little social scene, you know. He just can take hold of it in a minute and direct the conversation. So one time when I was sitting over breakfast with him, I said, you know, Donnie, You really are a funny man. You're humorous. Let me ask you a question. When you stand before God someday, do you think you're going to be able to humor God into letting you into heaven? I don't remember what followed that, but he listened a little bit. Okay, preacher, that's enough. And then about 3 years ago, he and his family left that Methodist church and went to a evangelical Southern Baptist church in the county where I live. Pastored by a man who's a dear friend of mine now. Pastored by a man who was a classmate of Charles Fortner at Columbia Bible College. A man who, by the way, as a freshman, got to know just slightly, this older fellow named Al Martin. And he said to me one day, this pastor friend, he said to me one day, you know, I don't remember a lot about him, but I just remember he sure was passionate. And I said, really? That's surprising. No, I just nodded my head. Anyway, I heard they'd left that Methodist church, gone to this evangelical Southern Baptist church. And then I was told, after about 6 months or so, that Donnie Flohr had made a profession. And it wasn't long before he came to see me. He said, "Preacher, I've got to tell you what happened to me." And he told me how a couple of men from the church had come to his house one night and talked to him and urged him to make a decision. He said, I told him, no, I ain't ready for that, He said, after they left, I went out to my office. I got down on my knees, and I cried out to God and gave my heart to Christ. And about 6 weeks ago, I was by that church building, beautiful church facility. And I walked into the gymnasium to look for my pastor friend. I thought he was in that area of the building. And here comes Donnie across the gym. And he put his hands on my shoulder. He said, "Preacher, have I ever thanked you for not giving up on me?" And I said, "Yeah, Donnie, you have. But it's a blessing to hear it again." And just before we left to come to conference, that pastor called me, told me he had been elected as a deacon in that church, and I've been asked to preach his ordination to the office of deacon. You better believe I'm going to do it. Now, again, I'm sharing that because I do want you to know these things don't come out of the best books I've found on personal evangelism. Ingredient number 6, a persevering spirit in witnessing efforts in the face of apparent failure. A persevering spirit in witnessing efforts that go on in the face of apparent failure. Now go back to that image of the final day. You stand there before that glorious, glorified body of people, and you don't see any face among them that can be traceable to your witness. You don't see one face that you have reason to believe is there as a result of your witness. Not one. Will you feel cheated? Will there come some cloud over your happiness in that day? Of course not. Why not? Because you will perfectly realize what you now can understand and can believe, and that is that God is glorified in and God is well pleased with our feeble, seemingly fruitless efforts to witness the gospel. If no one ever believes, God forbid that it should be, oh no, we want lots of people to believe. We want lots of people to believe. But my friend, if no one ever believes the gospel that you communicate to them, if you're faithful in speaking the message, God has been glorified in you declaring the truth. I love the way Paul uses the word gospel for the first time in Romans. It's not in 1:16, it's in 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. What's the gospel about? It's a message about God. Remember Dr. Packer's 4 points? A message about God, a message about sin, a message about Christ, a summons to faith and repentance. That's the gospel. It's a message about God. We tell people about God. He's glorified. He's honored when we speak His gospel. Apparent failure? Well, perhaps, in terms of what we discern of effects in the lives of other people. But my friends, when we witness the gospel, does it not increase our joy in Christ now? Don't you go away from some feeble, halting effort, finding your heart beginning to feel a new joy? Some of you may know that I've made some efforts to witness on the Roanoke City market, just very minimal, even preached a few times at 12:30 on Friday afternoon. I announced one Wednesday night at prayer meeting that come Friday, 12:30, God willing, I was going to be on the city market to preach. Street preach. And next day, this brother calls me up. Pastor, you know, I've been thinking about what you announced last night about you going to preach on the city market, and I realized why I felt uncomfortable about it. Oh, yeah. Well, brother, why'd you feel uncomfortable? Well, I think it's contrary to Christian dignity. Well, it is. You better believe it is. But during that time, I took one of our young man that had interest in missions, still has an interest in missions, took him down there one afternoon to witness face to face with some of these avant-garde, real different Gen Xers that hang out down there. And we sat there for about an hour and a half engaging these young people in conversation about God. Is there a God? What kind of God is he? Is Christ the only way? And some of the things that young man heard come in his ears that day, he had never heard before. But I remember walking away with that young man that afternoon and him turning to me and saying, "Man, that was great." Haven't you known something like that? Yes. Ingredient number 7. A sober conviction of the realities of the final day. If we're going to be consistent, winsome, wise, thoughtful, prayerful, bold in our speaking to others, we do need a sober conviction of the realities of the final day. What do I mean? I mean the revealed fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to stand in the final day and he's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father." He's going to say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." We're talking about heaven and hell. Now, I know that some of you are going to say, "Pastor Bazzino, when I think about heaven and hell, I think about my children." And if you're like me, Christian parent, you're not able to engage in extended focus on the possibility of one of your children spending eternity in hell. Some of us do not have the emotional capacity. We don't have the spiritual strength to engage in extended focus on the prospect, the possibility of one of our children ending up in hell forever. But we do have to think about it, because God reveals that all those that die without Christ will go to hell. That's what God has revealed, and we're required to think the thoughts of God about everything which he does reveal. We have to think about this, but we do not need everyday extended focus on this. No, we need to think about the possibility, the horrible possibility, but not in despair, but in a spirit of faith and expectation that indeed judgment is God's strange work and that God delights to show mercy. And I say to you, my fellow Christian parent, who carries perhaps the same heartache that some of the rest of us carry, I say to you, we need to learn to boldly plead the promises of God with reference to our children. And I want you to turn to one of them this morning. Turn to Jeremiah 32. We need to have a sober embracing of the realities of the final day, but not in despair, in a spirit of faith. Now, I'm going to give you my understanding of this passage. And if your understanding is different, then I certainly will respect that, and I'm open to be instructed. But I understand Jeremiah 32 to be in the context of the new covenant that was articulated back in chapter 31. New covenant prophecy, that we delight in. But it's still new covenant territory in 32, verse 38. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them." I'm going to do them good. I'm going to do them the good that I have provided for them in this covenant. And the promise says, also their children after them. Now, as Baptists, we cannot say that the new covenant is made with our children. If we believed that the new covenant was made with our children, we would, of course, give them the sign of Christian baptism. We are not able to say that. But can we not say that the new covenant made with us has in it this profoundly encouraging strand about our children? We cannot say the new covenant is made with our children, but can we not say that the new covenant contains this encouraging strand about our children? That there is something here about our children? Now, I don't understand that the way our Paedo-Baptist brethren do. I certainly cannot apply it in the way our Paedo-Baptist brethren do. But dear people, I look at my Bible and I see the good of them and their children after them. And you may have four or five questions already buzzing in your mind. And if you came to me and asked me the questions, I couldn't answer them. But I see that in my Bible. Their children. I want to apply this in a very specific way to Christian parents with regard to the way we pray for our, quote, unconverted children. Now, what are we doing as parents of our sons and our daughters? Well, by God's grace, we're teaching them the truth. We're teaching them the law of God, the gospel of God. We're shepherding their hearts with the gospel. And as we shepherd their hearts with the gospel, one Tuesday night in family worship, we call on everybody to pray. We don't buy into this absurd idea that you don't let your children pray until you know they're regenerate. How ridiculous! No, we call on our children to pray. Yes, children, let's pray. And so, one Tuesday night, your 10-year-old boy begins to pray, and he says, "Oh, Lord Jesus, I ask you to save me. And Lord Jesus, you know how much I've sinned, and I've sinned today. And please, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I believe you died on the cross so that sinners like me could be saved. And please save me, Lord Jesus. Forgive my sins." That's what he prays on Tuesday evening. Now, how do you pray on Thursday evening at family worship? You heard his prayer. He seemed to be earnest. It seemed that he wasn't just saying words to make mommy happy. You heard him pray those things. And you've taught him that when he prays such things, there's a real living God in heaven who hears his prayers. And you've taught him this Lord Jesus that he asked to forgive his sins really does want to forgive sins when people come to him. That's what you taught him. And he prayed it on Tuesday night. Now on Thursday night, you're going to pray. Do you automatically pray, "Oh Lord, help my son to flee the wrath to come. Grant, O God, that genuine converting grace will be given to him and that his heart will be transformed by your power"? Is that what you pray on Thursday? After you heard him pray what he did on Tuesday? Now, I know some of you are saying, "No, wait a minute, whoa, Pizzino. You're getting carried away again." Listen, dear people, I know there are tensions in our minds and hearts as to how we work through these things as Christian parents. And I am not remotely, listen to me, I'm not remotely addressing the issues having to do with when our children should be baptized. I know that there are some among us who are persuaded from their Bibles that minor children ought not receive baptism, that we ought to wait until our children have come to majority, until they've come to a place of maturity, so that they do grasp what is involved in discipleship. I understand that. I know that some among us don't believe that that's necessarily the biblical paradigm, and they would baptize. I'm not concerned about that. Please put that out of your mind. I'm not concerned about when your pastors should baptize your 10-year-old or if they should. Please don't anybody go out of here and say, "Pastor, I believe my 10-year-old is converted and you didn't want to baptize him last month. Now I want it." Don't, please. That's not remotely connected to what I'm saying. And I don't even have my mind made up on that debate, by the way. I don't know. I'm not sure on that issue. That we do have to think about as Reformed Baptists. But here's what I want to ask you. Listen, please. Please realize that if you are not very careful, if you don't cry to God for wisdom, the way you pray on Thursday evening will teach your 10-year-old son to doubt God. You will teach him to be unbelieving in his attitudes. If he had asked you on Tuesday evening, "Will God hear my prayer if I pray?" you'd say, "Yes." "Will Jesus forgive me if I ask him sincerely, forgive me?" "Yes," you'd say. And he prayed. You say, "Well, I don't know whether he's regenerate." Of course you don't know whether he's regenerate. Of course you don't. Has he been joined to Christ? You don't know. Of course you don't know. But my friend, don't think that the only way to see genuine grace operative in him is to teach him to doubt the goodness of God. And I'm sure some of you are going to say, "Yes, my 10-year-old, my 12-year-old says that he or she has been saved. But you know, he's not consistent in his personal devotions." I got news for you. Some of us pastor adult Christians that aren't consistent in their personal devotions. And they don't even remotely come close to church discipline. They struggle. Adult Christians, people that have been under our ministries for 20 years, they still struggle with having their devotions. And the next time we go to their house for a pastoral visit and start talking to them and ask them, "Well, how are your devotions going?" we know almost what they're going to say. "Well, Pastor, you know, it's really been a struggle." And we'll encourage them to make another effort, won't we? Of course, yes. We have to be soberly aware of the realities of the final day, and we have to minister to our children with the realization that only God has the prerogative to mark them out by electing grace, and only God is able by His power to regenerate them, and only God can give them genuine faith, and only God can give them genuine repentance and cause it to grow and cause it to stick with them to the end. That's the way we have to pray. But brothers and sisters, not in a spirit of doubt and hesitation about the goodness of God and the promises of God. Well, I want to close this morning with a very concrete word of counsel and with a very sincere appeal. Here is my very concrete word of counsel. I want to offer you this morning a workable, trustworthy, canned method of personal evangelism. You say, "Well, Pastor Randy, I don't think we ought to have a canned approach to personal evangelism." Well, not until I came up with this one this morning at 6 o'clock. But now, you're going to have one. You know, this Irish humor that has floated in this building this week, I think has maybe had its influence on me. Here's my method of personal evangelism. It has 5 points. Number one, purchase a set of Pastor Donnelly's sermons on justification from this week. Now, wait a minute. The humor's over, okay? I'm serious. Humor's over. Purchase a set of Pastor Donnelly's sermons from this week and listen to them weekly for the rest of 2003. That's point number one. Point number two, do your own study of Romans 3, 23 to 25. Would you turn there, please? You do your own Bible study of three verses in the Bible, three verses of Scripture. Now, by the way, these 5 points are assuming the existence of those friendships, you know, those genuine friendships where you know people and you really care for them and you pray for them. We're assuming that. But you get the tapes and you listen to them once a week for the rest of this year. And then you do your own study of Romans 3, 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. You study those verses. Point number three, purchase and read carefully 2 commentaries on this passage. Stuart Olliott, The Gospel as It Really Is, and John Murray. Get those commentaries and read them on this passage. Point number four, ask an individual if they will sit down with you in some context and allow you to explain this passage after you've carefully studied it and after you've listened to those sermons on justification. And point number five, do everything lawful and reasonable to get that person under the preaching of God's Word. Now, honestly, folks, I don't believe any of that is unreasonable for a lot of you. I honestly don't. I don't believe it's unreasonable for a lot of you. Listen to the tapes. Study those 3 verses. Read a couple of good commentaries on the verses. Ask someone if they'll sit down and let you explain these verses to them in some context. And pray and try to get them under preaching. That's my very concrete counsel. I want to close this morning then with a very sincere appeal. This appeal assumes something. This appeal assumes that our Reformed Baptist churches have been used of God, blessed of God, in a remarkable way, but primarily as havens for those already related to Christ. This appeal makes an assumption that our Reformed Baptist churches have been used of God, wonderfully used of God, but primarily as havens for hungry-hearted Christians who need to be fed and taught and who find a place with us where their souls are cared for. This appeal is connected to the honest recognition that we have been and we are privileged to be used of God in His saving purposes in the world in that way with Christians who need a haven for their souls. And I confess to your people that a few years ago, I think I allowed myself to forget what a privilege it is to be used of God in any way to extend His saving purposes. You know, those of us who grew up in fundamentalism, we would be asked on Sunday morning, anybody get saved yesterday at your church? Anybody get saved yesterday when you preached? Well, of course, now we say, yes, thank God a lot of people got saved. Yes, we're seeing people saved all the time. Isn't that what we're doing together? We're being saved. We're receiving the engrafted Word, which is able to save our souls. That's what we're doing when we minister the Word. And if we have forgotten, if we've let it be blurred in our minds as to what a privilege it is for any of us to be used in any way by Almighty God to extend His saving purposes in the world, then let's remember it afresh and fall down in humility and say, thank You, Lord. You could have left me in my sin. You could have made my life so twisted and confused and so out of sorts that I could never have taken a place of leadership. I could have never pursued the ministry. Lord, I'd have to be off in some situation where my labors seem fruitless, and You let me do this. I know what Pastor Chansky meant the other morning when he said, I get paid for this. Most of my days, not everyone, but most of my days I feel that way. Look at this. What a job, man. We need to remember that. But now, with that assumption and with that recognition, here's the appeal. The appeal is made to some of us and to all of us. I appeal, I urge, I plead that some of us be open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit to launch out into the ragged edge of our culture, and that we be prepared, that we be open, that we be ready to be used of God in some way to reach lost, unconcerned, unchurched, ignorant, raw pagans in our world. My plea is that we be open, prayerfully open, to the possibility that perhaps we might need to give up some of our good traditions. I'm not using the word negatively. Some of our good traditions that are helpful to us, we appreciate them, and we know why we appreciate them. But maybe sometimes they are barriers. They are barriers to the unconverted. They are barriers to the lost. And we don't always have to hang on to them in every situation. I'm pleading that we not despise the way God has used us and is using us in what we've been doing as Reformed congregations, but I'm pleading that we be open to the possibility that God would use us in a new way, in an additional way. My appeal is that some of us be willing to be risk takers, and the rest of us pray and not be so quick to criticize. And the rest of us be more ready to respect than we are to suspect. That's my plea, brethren. C.T. Studd would write little poems, not great poetry, just little catchy things, you know. And one of them was this: some like to live, some like to live within the sound of chapel chime and bell, but I want to run a rescue squad 100 yards from hell. Brethren, can't some of us be ready in some way to run a rescue squad 100 yards from hell and do what might be unexpected, in some ways unconventional? Because my fear for myself and my fear for us is that we'll keep on talking about having an outreach. We'll keep on talking about having an outreach. And we'll grow old and we'll die never having done it. Never having even put ourselves on the line in some extraordinary way and say, oh God, consume me. Consume me on the altar of the sacrifice and service of your dear kingdom. Please, please pardon me for what perhaps is lack of self-control. But I love us as people, as churches. I'm so thankful to be a part of what God has done with us. But I believe our God is able to do more with us. I believe He's able to do more with us. And some of us can take some bold steps, and the rest of us can at least pray and expect. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that everything we do is so tainted by our prejudice and our sins. And surely, Lord, there's chaff in what has been spoken in this place, in this last hour. Oh God, mercifully blow away the chaff and cause the good wheat of your truth to take root in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.